Chapter 2. When I was a young fella, my dad wanted to teach me responsibility, and he had just bought our very first dishwashing machine. And this is back in the day. And he wanted me to help him unpack it and to install it. And it was one of these kind of roll around. It wasn't embedded in the side of your cabinet. And my job was to read the instructions. It was very simple. I can't remember how old I was. I mean, you know, I was young enough to think, hey, this is my dad's trusting me, you know. So I started reading, you know, step one and going on. And I'd read out an instruction, and he would do it. And I thought, well, he's not even double-checking me here, you know. And I think of myself to be a fairly intelligent young man. I was just kind of reeling off the instructions, and he was doing that. And one of the instructions says, okay, turn the knob until the light comes on. So he turns it a little bit, and he says, how far do I turn it? Well, it just says, the instructions say, just turn until the light comes on. So he kept turning it and kept turning it. Are you sure that's what it says? Dad, I'm looking right at it. It says, turn the knob until the light comes on. And he keeps turning the light. He must have goes around 3 or 4 times. And then there's a strange noise, and which I've gotten kind of used to over the years. Tells you that something's wrong. And he says, let me see the instructions. And he's reading through the instructions. Oh, you missed the one right before that that said, push the button to turn it on. Well, it wrecked the mechanism, and we had he had to spend money. I shouldn't say we. Had to spend money to get it fixed. I was reading the instructions, but I was being selective because I remember thinking at the time, well, don't turn it on until you got it set properly. So I did not follow the instructions exactly. Well, maybe that's kind of set in motion me. I'm very particular. When I buy something nowadays, no matter how simple it is, I always find myself reading the instructions. Maybe it's just my psyche's been bent from that experience. But sometimes as Christians, we do the same thing with the Scripture. We read through it, and we selectively think, well, I think it's better to do it this way. The topic I've been assigned is the subject of teaching, which I'm going to take some liberty to talk about not just the ministry of teaching, but also the ministry of responding and following the teachings of the Scriptures. So let's begin with prayer. Father, help us as we spend this time, as you teach us from your word, Lord. I pray that you would help us to understand, for it's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it's a pivotal verse that most churches today, that are Bible-believing churches, put a lot of emphasis on this. It's a setting a standard. It's a template that churches have followed ever since, and that there's 4 pillars. It actually comes after the first pre-pillar, so to speak, of the church, and that's evangelism, because you can't have a church unless you have people in the church, and that's where evangelism. It's kind of like the front door. But then it says that the early church was devoted. It says in verse 42, it says, And this is the day of Pentecost, or shortly thereafter. I believe it's probably the first day, but I think it's a collective looking back on. This was the practice they had as they began the church. And it says they devoted themselves. It doesn't say they just casually did these things. They didn't say, as it fit into their busy schedules. It's not what they said. It wasn't these things. It says they devoted them. They made this the priority. If you're putting a bunch of pebbles and rocks and stuff into a glass jar, the things you're devoted to are the biggest things. You put them in first. Because if you put them in last, then everything else crowds them out and you never get to them, you know, in terms of priorities. And so the early church had their 4 priorities. It was very clear. They were devoted to 4 things. The first one that's listed is the apostles' teachings. Now, you might think that's strange. Why not the teachings of Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus was dead, raised again, but he left. He's not around to do the teaching. How did they know what Jesus taught but the apostles conveyed to them to generations after. How do we know what the Gospels record about Jesus? It was the apostles and those associated with them that have conveyed to us what Jesus taught. And of course, then they built on that as well. And so the apostles' teaching is not to be set in contrast to Jesus' teachings, but the apostles' teachings was the conveying the teachings of Jesus and explaining the ramification and how it applies to life. So the early church was committed to the teachings that the apostles brought on from the life of Christ, and they were also committed, devoted to their fellowship together, that community, and to breaking of bread, that's what we call the communion, and to prayer. These are four things they were highly committed to. As the writer of the gospel of the book of Acts, who happens to be the person we call Luke, he was a frequent companion of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul was the church planter premier, okay? And so the Apostle Paul wasn't on the scene at the time of Acts chapter 2, all right? But as you went along, you saw the Apostle Paul endorsing these same four principles. And of course, the apostles' teachings, which he conveyed, he talked about the terms of the traditions that have been handed down. He was referring to the apostles' teachings, and of course, he built on that. The fact that this is listed first, some might say, well, it's just an ordering, you know, doesn't necessarily mean this is the most important. But I'm going to make the case that I think in this case that putting the apostolic teaching first is significant, especially as we see the emphasis given on it through scriptures. So notice then after verse 42, these are the things that the early church did, and there was a result of what they did. Now, I'm going to just kind of, this is kind of an introduction to the whole group of four. It's strange because this is the last message on this, but it says, as a result, verse 43, awe came upon, I'm reading out of the English Standard Version, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Now, mark it well, it doesn't say they were committed to experiencing awe. It doesn't say that. They were committed. They were devoted to apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. It doesn't say they were committed to having a sense of awe. Now, praise God. I like that feeling. You know, I would love to have been part of that. But that's not what they got into it. Today, Christians, oftentimes, they're committed to an experience. So they want to have an experience. And they'll kind of compromise everything else just so they can have the experience. And then that becomes their defining Christianity for them. It's out of order. And they weren't committed and devoted to the miraculous either. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And the result was there was miraculous things going on. Some Christians get that one backwards too. Let's go find the miraculous. Let's seek and pray. And you know, things aren't right until we see God proving that he's real to us. That's not what they were devoted to. Okay? They were devoted to, what? How does it go? They were devoted to, what's the first one? They're devoted to the apostles' teachings, to fellowship, that's community, to breaking of bread, and prayer. That's what they were devoted to. Now, someone says, oh, yeah, you're just not charismatic. That's your problem. No, I'm just saying this is what the early church did. The early church was charismatic in the sense of these things followed them at times, but that's not what defined them. That's not what they were seeking to put their minds and their hearts to. Those were the results. And so the breaking of bread, the fellowship, and prayer we've talked about. Today we want to talk about teaching. And this is so important. I hear it in popular Christianity on the radio and other places. it's becoming popular to not use words like being saved or being redeemed, but to be say, well, being a follower of Jesus, which is, that's fine. But the question one person has asked, and I think I shared this a while ago here, is, well, which Jesus are you following? The Mormons follow Jesus. Muslims, they hold Jesus in high respect, and they say, we follow the teachings of Jesus. I had a college professor before I was a Christian who, it was my one course that I wanted to expand my education. I was a math major, and I felt to be educated, I should take a few liberal arts. I hated reading and writing. That's why I studied math, because I didn't have to do any of that weird stuff. But I took this course on comparative religions, and the professor at the very beginning identified himself. He says, I'm a follower of the teachings of Jesus Christ. He says, no, I'm an atheist as well. And that's, he says, in all fairness, full disclosure, I want you to know where I'm coming from as we start this study. He believed that Jesus was a tremendous teacher, one of the greatest that ever lived. So he was a follower of Jesus. So just identifying yourself as a follower of Jesus might sound very nice, but what does it mean? You know, what's the substance of what you're following? Some Christians then decide, well, okay, I follow Jesus, so I'm going to pick and choose out of the Bible what parts of Jesus I like, and those are the things I'm going to follow. The liberal world out there tries to throw that back in our face, that Jesus was nice. Jesus was never judgmental. Well, Jesus was one of the most judgmental people that lived on the face of the earth. He called people whitewashed sepulchers, you know, hypocrites. And he's not going to distinguish between some groups of hypocrisy and other groups. I mean, he can be a pretty fierce individual. Yet he's the same one that can, when you slap him in the face, he turns the other cheek. We live in a world of revenge. You just follow politics, and all that matters is beating the other guy. Even if they insult you, you insult them even worse. So what Jesus are you following? The doctrine and understanding the truth of who Christ is what we call teaching. Some people say, well, I'm not into doctrine. I'm into Christ. Well, the minute you ask which Christ you follow, you're starting to talk about doctrine and teaching. What does the Bible really teach about Jesus? How do we discover who he really was? How do we know for sure? Do we just sit back and, you know, just let a feeling come over us or just kind of adopt the popular viewpoint? No. The early church was very clear. They got their understanding of truth about Christ and the spiritual life in general. They got that from the apostles' teachings. So today we want to focus on that. We're going to look in your notes. I've got, if you want to follow along there, we're going to talk about the importance the early church placed on teaching, and then we're going to talk about the benefit of good teaching. And then finally, how to find good teaching. Teaching, first of all, in the early church, it was important because truth is important. Teaching is important because truth is important. In the book of Acts, it's interesting, and if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me refer to it, and others as well. Through the book of Acts, the expansion of the Christian movement was synonymous with the increase of the Word of God. In other words, where Christianity expanded, it was because the Word of God was going out. As a matter of fact, the Word of God, the phrase "the Word," occurs 35 times in the book of Acts. And of course, the book of Acts is simply a brief history of the early church and how it began and how it formed about 20 or 30 years of time. And the word, the phrase, "the Word," occurs 35 times, and 10 of those times it gets very, very expanded to a more specific phrase, and that is the Word of God. For example, in Acts chapter 4, verse 31, okay, there's two chapters later in the book of Acts, it says, and this followed right after the first major opposition to the preaching of the word. And by the way, on the day of Pentecost, before the miraculous things happened in public, the Apostle Peter gets up and preaches and teaches. We're not going to make a big distinction between those two concepts. He got up and he taught what the Scriptures said about the end times and the Messiah. Powerful. And but in chapter 4, following the big outpouring of response to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, a short time later, they were preaching again, and they had healed a guy that had been lame from birth, and the religious leaders pull Peter and John in for an inquisition, and in the midst of it, these guys who had abandoned and denied the Lord before he died were now bold, and they'll speak to anybody. And they said, you know, we're going to obey God, and we're going to continue preaching in this name. Even though you tell us we can't do it, we're still going to do it. We got a higher authority here. And after they were let loose, in verse 31, it says, and when they had prayed, and they were with the Christians together, and they prayed, the place that where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God. Now, how does a whole group of people speak the word of God? It's interesting, in verse a little while later, or if you look in the context, I didn't write it down here. You look in the context, and it was they were all, it says, and they all began to do this. Now, you're talking about people that are already believers, and by the time it's finished, this description, you understand that they're actually talking to God. And so they're all saying the same thing, which the implication is they're all believing the same thing. Implication further, they've all been taught the same thing. So there had already been teaching going on, and they saw as things were working out, it was just exactly as God says, and they're all overwhelmed again with awe and joy, and they're praising together. There was a unity in what they believed. And it's actually in verse 24, it says, back I got the wrong reference there. It says, they lifted up their voices to God, and with one accord, they said these things. notice the emphasis on the word. If you fast forward to Acts chapter 6, the 12 summoned the congregation together. And this is the first problem within the church. It begins by saying in verse 1 that things were going well in Acts chapter 6. And then there was a problem arose up. There was a conflict. There was an ethnic conflict within the church. And they come to the apostles because, hey, we're following the apostles' teaching, so teach us what we should do about this. And the apostle says in verse 6, the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. In other words, there's some benevolent needs. We recognize that, and they come up with a plan on how to deal with that. And they say, here's the plan, you guys go and do it. But we cannot neglect the preaching of the word. That was their way of saying, this is so important. And then at the end of that section, it says, and the word of God increased. In chapter 8 and verse 4, therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word of God. The Christian church was being scattered by the persecution, but they never stopped preaching and teaching the word of God. They saw evangelism as, you know, they're teaching people. That's how they saw it. They went out, and it wasn't they were setting up a soapbox and say, okay, now I'm going to preach how to be saved. Now, that might have been an apt description of Peter on the day of Pentecost, but he would have seen it very clearly. I'm simply telling them, I'm teaching them what the Scripture says here. And so wherever they went, the early Christians were telling people about the Word of God. They were teaching the gospel. So in chapter 8, verse 14, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received, what, the Word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed with them. And then chapter 12, verse 24, but the Word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. chapter 13, verse 44. Now the next Sabbath, this is Peter, Paul and Barnabas on their first missions tour. It says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole assembly, whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 49. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Chapter 15, 35. And Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Do you get the impression that the teaching and the preaching, the spreading of the word was paramount to the expansion of the Christian movement? You see, it was important to them. Not because it was the religious thing to do, but it was the truth. It was the truth. And the truth matters. Let's talk about how it matters. Truth matters. Does it really? You know, we live in such a pragmatic environment nowadays in our culture. Whatever it is that works becomes the truth. My changing the instructions on the owner's manual for that dishwasher, I thought I had truth. It was there, but I had gotten it mixed up. I wasn't careful with the truth. I thought I knew better. Well, first of all, and somehow it got left out of your notes, but A, we're going to call this one point zero. The truth matters, and we're going to use the word of God and truth to be synonymous for our purposes here. Because the early church, the truth was, is what has been revealed to us from God. That's the truth. Now, he's not talking about scientific truth and the relationship. That's a whole other discussion. But we're talking about spiritual truth for life and godliness. First of all, it's not in your notes, you can add this one in before the first one. Truth matters because it builds our faith. Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of God. We need the word of God, we need to hear it, and we need to accept the teaching of the word. I mean, if we didn't need teaching, then basically everybody just take your Bible, go home and read it every day, and that's it. You don't need any teachers, but the scripture says, makes it very clear, the Holy Spirit says, I've given teachers so that you can be instructed from the word. Some people are self-starters. I know a guy years ago who came to Christ simply because he was reading in the Old Testament. He wanted to start chapter 1, book of Genesis. He read all the way through. He got the end of the Old Testament. And, I mean, the guy was a literature major in college, so he's used to reading, and he was doing this out of the Old King James. And he got to the end of the Old Testament, and he was just overwhelmed with good night, what a negative message. There's got to be a solution to this. But he kept on reading and got to the New Testament. And he came to Christ as a result. Not many people can do that. My sister was a literature major. She said she loved Chaucer and the old Milton and some of these English writers. And I remember when I came to Christ and she visited me, and I said, I'm going to go buy a Bible that you can understand a little bit better, because she had picked up an old King James I had lying around. She said, oh, no, I can read this. That's fine. I'm used to that old English language, Elizabethan language. And that night I came home, and she had been reading. I asked her, how's it going? She said, oh, that was good. And so this time I gave her a modern English translation. I think it was the Living Bible. And then the next night I came home from work, and she says, oh, I could really understand this. And so even my sister, who loved the old English poets and authors, she needed a teacher, and the Living Bible is essentially a paraphrase, which puts it in the category of being a teacher of the meaning of what the scripture says. But the word builds our faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more we immerse ourselves in the teaching of the Word of God, the more our faith is built. Now, faith, there's other things that God brings to build our faith. But we've got to be in the Word so our faith is grounded in truth. And when we are grounded in truth, and it's the biblical truth, then our faith is being fed, nourished, and it'll grow. Okay, so that's the first one. The second one, which is the first point in your notes there, truth matters because it gives us a foundation for life. I think of Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them," you see, Jesus had been teaching them. So when he says, "Everyone who hears my words," it's because he was teaching. "They may be compared to a wise man who built his house on a rock." And then in verse 26, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand." And when Jesus was finished with these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as scribes. Notice he says, when you build your life on my words, my teachings, then you'll be able to withstand anything that life throws at you. And sometimes life throws some pretty bad stuff. My daughter-in-law, Jen, just found out this last week that her sister's little 4 or 5-year-old boy just diagnosed with leukemia. Oh, it just breaks your heart. She's had a lot of other health problems in her own life, and now her little child has leukemia. How do you stand up under something like that? You got to have a solid foundation for traction to be able to handle problems like that. Now, sometimes we as Christians, we are selective about our foundation. We build on some of Jesus' teaching, some of the Bible, but not all of the Bible. You know, and we get maybe quagmired in, so we tend to go back to the same stuff over and over again. And it's like building our house not on a rock, but on a kind of a mixture of rock and sand. And it kind of holds a little bit, and sometimes, other times, it doesn't hold very well. You know, we need to be building our life on the rock-solid teaching of the Word of God. We need to understand it. We need to hear it. And we need to take full advantage of it because it gives us the foundation for life. Next, spiritual truth matters because it guides us. Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." There's sometimes in life we have decisions to make, and we don't see a specific teaching in the New Testament about it. And we think, well, what does God want? You know, I don't see the words forming in the cloud in the sky. I don't see a Gideon's fleece that seems to be helping me. You know, How does the Word of God guide me? Well, you know, if you're not in the Word on a regular basis and then you say that, you know, it becomes almost like a game of roulette. Like, I'm just going to open it up and hopefully, you know, I'll be able to give a testimony. It was just right to the right verse that I needed. I knew God was speaking to me. That doesn't happen to me very often. But it's when there's the continuous intake of the Word, God has more to work with and bring back to your memory. And it can begin to remind you of things. And you might be surprised. It might be something somebody said a long time ago that it was God planted away in your heart so that at the right time, it would give you guidance. You see, the Word is a guide. It'll guide us. It's a lamp to my feet. So I might not know where the end of the path is, but I know the next step, God is going to guide me. And he's perfectly capable of changing directions. You know, if we're going in the wrong way. I taught my children, you know, don't sit around paralyzed about doing something for God. Sometimes you just have to assess everything, make your best sense of it, and go for it. You know, you can steer a car that's moving, but you can't steer a car that's parked. So get moving, and God will begin to steer you. And if you're in the Word, you can be assured that he will guide your path. Next, the Word of God, the truth matters because it equips us. Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12. God gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That word, that phrase there, pastors and teachers, in the original language, it's talking about one gift. But God gave these things for the equipping of the saints, that's all of us, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. You see, it's the teaching ministry along with these other things that equips us. So in other words, for you to be effective and for me to be effective in our ministry and our service for God, we need to be equipped. And even though I'm the one up here teaching right now, and I'm in the role of being a teacher, I need to be equipped by other teachers. And that's one of the banes of people who preach full-time, is the only people they're hearing teaching is themselves. You know, you got to get out of your own box. It's like throwing the anchor on the lower deck. It doesn't do you a lot of good. You need some outside input that people can speak into your life. And that's hard to do when every Sunday morning you're preaching to other people. But my point is, everybody needs to have teaching that's coming at them so that they can be equipped. And though that's why we spend a lot of time on Sunday mornings with the teaching of the Word. But the teaching is equipping. You can be equipped, but you need to act and respond to it. It does no good to be equipped and then for the equipping to start stagnating. One of the downsides to a big emphasis on preaching on a Sunday morning is people become dependent on that, like, they're getting spoon-fed. And then I don't have to do anything until next Sunday. Then I get some more spoon-feeding. And then you begin to feel like, well, I know it because, well, I'm hearing somebody teach it. But do you know it for yourself? You need to interact with it. You need to be like the Bereans and go back to Scripture and study. Is this so? You know, because Ephesians 6, verse 13 says, take up the full armor of God. In other words, God has equipped you with the armor. He's given teachers. But you need to take it up so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. And standing firm, therefore, notice the first bit of equipment, having girded your loins with truth. You see, the truth matters. If you start straying from the truth because of neglect of the truth or because you've allowed yourself to be exposed to the false truth, fake truth, then you become a sitting duck for your faith becoming destroyed. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. It's no mistake that often in the Scriptures, Christ is referred to as the Word of God. You know, our minds being captivated by the Word. That means the Word of God has been revealed in the Scriptures. Next, the truth matters, the word matters because it protects us. Our text for that is Acts chapter 20. Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. These are men who had been well-trained. They had Paul for 3 years. They had Apollos, who was described in Scripture as being a powerful preacher. They had had Priscilla and Aquila, who had a significant impact. So these guys were well taught. Can you imagine having spent 3 years with the Apostle Paul teaching here? I mean, we would have no excuse for any ignorance, you know. And Paul is saying to the Ephesian elders, this is the last he's going to see them. And he says in verse 28, to the elders, guard yourselves. Implication, you need guarding. Because no matter how mature you are in your faith, you can be knocked down. And you can be knocked off course. He says, guard yourselves. He says to the Thessalonians, he talks about, don't let your hearts be led astray. He says, guard yourselves and be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock of God, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Boy, it doesn't get any more valuable than that. You know, the people of God, you know, he's purchased you. You are valuable to God. And so he gives the instruction to the elders. Okay, guys, Paul says, your assignment is to guard that which is valuable to God. We were in Ireland a couple months ago, and we went through the Tower of London area. The tower itself is not all that impressive. But in the area, it was like an old fort, and one of the areas they had all the crown jewels of England there. I thought, in a place like this? Well, they did. You know, they had the whole thing, and I didn't see any security cameras or anything, and it's just everything was behind glass, and you're going along the conveyor line, and I'm thinking, you know, it's just a piece of glass between me and them, you know, and, you know, my mind, you know, I wonder how hard it would be to try to steal something. What would happen, you know? How soon would you be swarmed? It was well protected. I am sure there nobody could pull off anything. It was so well protected. Well, the Word of God protects us because we are more valuable to God than the finest jewels in all of England. And he says to the elders, guard yourselves, because you need to guard yourselves in order to guard the flock. Because I know, he says, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. And that sounds very sinister, doesn't it? Like some false teacher is going to come in and we're going to be able to spot this guy right away. And he says, no, you're not going to spot him. As a matter of fact, he says the false teachers will come in from among your own selves. And it could be some right within your congregation that have been part of the group that have blended in. And you wouldn't have known any difference. And maybe they're a genuine Christian who got exposed to some false teaching and kind of got off track. And you guys got to be on your guard. In other words, have a sensitive trigger finger, so to speak, to go to battle. And that comes by knowing the Word of God. That comes by teaching the truth. Things like baptism matters. Things like understanding the role of miracles matters, because if you don't understand it right, people get shipwrecked because they're saying, why isn't God doing miraculous things in my life? And it matters how you understand what God is doing with Scripture. It matters that we teach the right things about when a person is saved, they are secure. We call that assurance, eternal security. That matters. That's not just a matter of opinion. Because if you're not sure that you're saved, then you spend your life, your motivation is, well, I'm hoping I'm going to be saved. I'm not sure I'm going to be saved, but maybe I need to do this and do that. You see, right doctrine, the truth is important. And that's why there's so many theological debates out there, is because no matter what side you fall on some of these issues, the one thing that's true that everybody agrees on, these things are important. So don't slough it off by saying, well, since the theologians don't agree, then it must not be important for me. I'm not just going to ignore it. Who am I? That's a cop-out. That should tell you it's important, because truth matters. Now, let's switch. How to get good teaching. How to get good teaching. Number one, you're here. Hopefully, I would like to think that I'm giving you good teaching, but like the Apostle Paul, I'm going to challenge you to go back to Scripture and make sure that the things I've taught line up with Scripture. Be like the Bereans in Acts chapter 7. But are you committed to being here for the teaching? Now you're saying, Chuck, you're preaching to the choir. We are here. Okay. What happens when you miss a Sunday? We're going through the book Acts. Do you go online and read the sermon that you missed? Oh, it doesn't matter, because each Sunday I come away and I get a blessing. But the elders have chosen to go through the book because we feel the whole book is important. You know, so if you miss something, that might be a critical portion of understanding something that comes later. Can you imagine going through a novel? And you read chapters 1 and 2. Well, I'm going to skip chapter 3 this week. I'll go on to chapter 4 and I'll get down to, you know, 5, 6, and 7. And I'll skip 8 and 9. And, you know, after a while, you're saying, yeah, this isn't making any sense. I'm not seminary trained, and I can't understand these things. Well, maybe it's because you haven't been devoted to the Word of God. So if you miss, let me challenge you. Get online. Are those still being posted online? Okay, good. It'd be interesting to do a Google Analytics to see how often those are downloaded. Okay. Consecutive teaching. So at the end of the study in the book of Acts, you will have a good handle on what the book of Acts is all about. You'll understand when they did miracles and they spoke in tongues. You see it in context of what the whole first century church did. Not just pull verses here and there and say, oh yeah, yeah. But you begin to understand and pull it together, because there is consecutive what we call expository teaching on the Word of God. And might I add, and I'm not an elder here now anymore, but I would suggest to you that you should give priority to the teaching in your own local church. Now, that's not to say that the teaching and the preaching here is better than anywhere else. But here you're learning in community with your brothers and sisters, and you're trusting that the elders are guiding what's being said. And if things are getting a little amiss, that they're going to address it. When you get on the internet, you don't know. You're just hearing it here and there, and you don't get any evaluation, any feedback from anybody. And God has given teachers to help guide us so that we're not being led astray. So priority in your local church. You can trust it. Learning, Christian learning, is best learned in community. That's the way it was intended from the beginning. They didn't have their own pocket Bibles to go home and do their daily devotions every day. The only way they learned was when they came together and somebody would be teaching them. That's why Paul says to Timothy, he says, give attention to the reading of the Word. You know, he's talking about the public reading, because you couldn't go home and read your own copy. Okay, the book publishing and printing business didn't come until the 15th century. Now, another area where we can get good teaching is in our singing, okay, our musicians, okay? It's not just for them, but this is for all of us. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of God richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the God. Now, we get the singing part done. We got a hold of that, and we got, the thankfulness. You know, a lot of our songs have thankfulness. But notice that the apostle says the word of God richly dwelling in us comes through teaching one another in songs and hymns. There's a teaching aspect to the music. So let me ask those of you that are musicians, are you taking that into consideration? What is this song teaching our congregation? I was at a wedding yesterday, Andy Bennett, Ruth Rogers' grandson. It was just a wonderful wedding. And I'm not one to get all caught up in these things, but I know Andy. I've worked with him, and he's got himself a fine partner for life. And this might sound kind of silly, but they were quite fond of each other. I mean, you could tell they really enjoyed each other. And at the reception, they both, after everybody else gave their little speeches, they gave their speeches to each other. And she said the similar types of things. He said, I love you. What he didn't say after that was, I love you. 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 There was content. It was, I love you because. And he started listing off some of the things that he saw in her. And there was content to her expression of love. There was content to his praise for her. And she did the same thing. I love you because. So when we're singing our songs and we say, Lord, I love you. I remember when I became a Christian, there was this song by Randy Stonehill. It was in a Billy Graham crusade. And he goes, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. Oh, it was just so great. I just loved it. But at the end of the day, okay, well, what does that mean? You know, I don't even know you, and you're singing to me that you love me, and I love the whole world. Well, how does that work in real life? And so our music is designed to teach us what? Well, partly teaches us how the individuals who are part of the congregation can learn to express our love, but the expression is more than just telling God, I love you, I love you. It's, I love you because. And those songs, those hymns that do that have staying power. For example, Amazing Grace, just dripping with truth. It's tremendous. And we still sing it today. We change the tunes. It's not the tune that has staying power, because that'll change. We all get tired of singing the same tunes. Was the song we sang today. It was an old hymn, the last one. I can't even remember the name of it, but sang to a new tune, but the words were still there. Come Thou Font, yeah. Great. I think of Matt Redman's song, 10,000 Reasons. Is that a good one or not a good one? Now, all the artists are saying, well, you don't want to be careful to be judging here. You know, it's like this is a generational thing. You might not like it, but, you know, because you're old style. Well, I do like this song. I mean, it's a nice tune, but let me read you the words. You are rich in love. You're slow to anger. Your name is great and your heart is kind. For all your goodness, I will keep singing 10,000 reasons. He gives us the reasons. He doesn't just say, praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. He's using it, his lyrics teach. And when we sing those, we're singing them together and it's being reaffirmed. It's an educational experience. Those of you that are educators know that if you want to teach a truth, if you can put it into music, Angie, you've done that tremendous in some of your creative stuff in the past. You know, put it to music, act it out. It helps water the trough, so to speak, so the water flows freely. So I want to encourage our music teams, think in terms of music as teaching and how this will help lead people to greater truth. Another way of finding good teaching is interactive Bible studies. Acts chapter 2, verse 46, they met from house to house. In Acts chapter 20, Paul met, he taught publicly and from house to house. Small group ministries, band of brothers we have on Wednesday mornings. We just pick a chapter, we go in sequence. Here's the chapter, we read it. Okay, what do we do with this chapter? You know, we got a group of men sitting around. We got to understand this. We're not going to go beyond this until we understand what's here. And we start interacting. We're interacting with the text. And I'm not teaching. My role is just to ask questions that will kind of prompt the thinking. And we have some tremendous interactions. And it's a group of guys learning from each other as we... I learn so much as we interact on this. We got small group ministries in various sorts. Some ladies meet on a Thursday morning. They're into the Word. We've got a study guide. There's a Thursday night meeting that some are meeting at. And you might say to yourself, well, it just doesn't fit into my schedule. Well, then go and make a proposal to the elders. Can we start another group on another night? You can also go to the radio, the internet for trusted teachers. But if you have any questions, run it by your elders so you're not spending a lot of time listening to things that's off-center. Next, there's personal reading of the Word. The early church doesn't give us an example of this because they didn't have their own personal copies of the Scriptures, but they did, at least early on. They were meeting from house to house on a daily basis. But we do have the Word of God. And we're being assaulted daily by the world through the media, through the political discourse, through television, movies, newspapers, even billboards, and sometimes other Christians. We need to be in the Word for ourselves because in the end, we answer to God for the Word ourselves. We need a steady diet. The Bereans, it says in Acts 17:11, they examine the Scriptures daily. Then there's conferences, the fifth one there, A, B, C, D, E, F, fifth, yeah. The Gospel Coalition every April has a big conference in Indiana. I was there a while ago on behalf of Biblical Eldership Resources. Tremendous teaching. They got a bookstore set up. I mean, bookstores are becoming out of fashion now. I mean, they're closing down left and right. Christian bookstores, you go to a conference and all the big book publishers are there. It's... You know, being there is like being a kid in a candy shop. It's just tremendous. But the conference has good preaching of a variety of sorts. Even if you don't agree with everything they say, there's still tremendous stuff. We had some conferences here in Rochester a while ago on evangelism becoming a Great Commission church. There's marriage enrichment conferences. There's child raising conferences, spiritual gifts conference. There's all kinds of conferences. So there's ways that you can enhance the learning that goes beyond just what the local church can provide. And then finally, there's reading good Christian books on specific topics of interest. That's probably one of the biggest reasons why I've started the day-by-day expository devotionals. It's meant to be an aid to get people into the Word on a daily basis. 5 days a week, so you got 2 days you can kind of slough off. You know, 5 days a week, it's just one page a day. Even if you're a lousy reader, you can still read one page. just a couple verses, and then an explanation, some teaching on what that verse means, maybe how it works. But just on a daily, regular basis, you can work your way through. I got about six of those now being published and two more in the wings. But there's other books. We got some in the back. A Case for the Resurrection, A Case for Easter, I think it is. There's, I think, of The Cross of Christ, a tremendous book on, very thick, but it's all on understanding what took place when Christ died. There's more than just one or two things. There's Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe. There's J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. You know, you want to deal with that issue. There's all kinds of great books out there. But in the end, one of the things we always struggle with, at least I do when I preach, is how do I motivate you to take this seriously? Because I think it's tremendously important. I don't have any special preaching skill that'll motivate you just to present the truth. It is important. What's our priority? Are you and I devoted to the teaching of the Word like the early church was? Sunday school teachers aren't here, so they don't hear this teaching on Sunday mornings. If they were here, I would challenge them, well, where are you getting your teaching? You say, well, I get it when I'm preparing for Sunday school. No, you need teaching for yourself. That's not the same as the teaching you're preparing for Sunday school. Don't be like many people who hide behind the so easy to use excuse that says, I'm too busy. We're all busy. You're busy doing the things that are important to you. If something's important, you will find a way to make it happen. It's important for you to be at your kids' sporting activities. Everything else goes by the wayside because you're devoted to your kids. To be at their recitals, their plays. I'm too busy because I got work. Well, yeah, we all got work. We fill up our lives with so many things. And so often we take teaching and we say, okay, here's my schedule that's already in place. Now, here's the teaching. Well, where can I fit it in there? Well, not Monday nights. I can't do it. Not Tuesday. And, I'm going to be away for three Sundays in a row. I'm just too busy. Because you've already filled up your schedule with things that are more important. I'm going to suggest something radical. Why don't you begin as you schedule your life? Begin by saying, what's most important to me? Am I devoted to the teaching of the Word? What steps do I need to do to let my schedule reflect that it's a priority with me? When our kids were small, Jason and Shannon, the pressure was on when up in Canada. Pressure was on to get your kids all involved in sports. You know, I'm athletic, so I wanted my kids involved in sports. And they took a liking to basketball, and or at least Jason did, and then track. They found themselves proficient in track. Jason was a high jumper and was soon kind of making a name for himself. And like all fathers, I'd always like to drop that in every once in a while in my conversation. Well, my son, whatever. And, proud father that I am. There was a big meet was coming up, and it was on a Sunday morning. And, just this one time. You know, I'm still devoted to the fellowship of believers on a Sunday morning, but just this one time, I'm still devoted. But what was I going to communicate to my kids? And so we sat them down said, no, we'd really like you to be at church on Sunday and not to do your sporting activity, your organized activities on Sunday. And we were subtly criticized by people. No one said it outwardly because all those people that were doing something different were our friends. And we didn't want to be legalistic. And it also came up when our softball team would have practice, his softball team would have practice at the night when we were having a small group. You know, well, you're going to crowd out everything. Aren't you going to, you're going to hinder your children's well-rounded growth. Well, you know, it was a little difficult at times. There was a little bit of pushback. Both my kids are walking with the Lord. My son's 40. He's serving the Lord full time. My daughter is fully engaged in her church. It didn't hurt them. Steve and Sandy aren't here. No. Okay. Even if they were here, I'd still tell this story. They got a house full of kids growing up. And yet God had laid on their heart to do evangelism. You know, magic. Using magic to evangelize. Well, you got a house full of kids, and you're out doing magic shows. That's going to be neglecting your children a lot. Their solution, their priority was to serve the Lord and reach people for Christ. They brought their kids along. And now we get the benefit here at Rochester, Crossroads, because their kids have been involved in our ministry, and they're doing other things for the Lord, you know. Now, none of us are perfect, and I'm not putting myself and our family up as being perfect, but I guess my challenge is what are you devoted to? If your devotion to things is such that the Word of God just gets second tier, then something's wrong. On the other hand, if you put God first, you can trust God. So he wants us, I believe, by the example of the early church, he wants us to be devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship of believers, meeting together with Christians, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. Lord, everything we build our lives on comes through the revelation of your word in what is written in Scripture. Father, I pray that you would help the elders here guard their hearts, so that they could guard this flock. Father, help each of us here to guard our hearts so that we would respond to the teaching and not just be hearers of the word, but to be doers, those that embrace these things, Lord. Father, if there's anything I've said that's amiss, I pray that people here would soon forget it, that which is of your spirit, that it would take root and blossom in each of our hearts, Lord. We pray this. In Jesus' name, amen.
In deference to the